My name is Mary Frances Giles. Our scripture reading for this evening comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 5, verses 13 through 18, and that can be found on page 1154 in most of the Pew Bibles. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, this time of the summer, we start gearing up for all the picnics and barbecues and various festivities that will really get underway with the 4th of July. It's an occasion in the life of our nation to remember the tremendous freedoms that we have in America. And we celebrate that on Independence Day. But we've been asking the question all along in the study of Galatians, and particularly as we've gotten to these sections: what does it mean to experience freedom? How do we exercise our freedom? How do we exercise it in gifts of loving and sacrificial service to others? In fact, this really is the subtext of the 4th of July. Beyond all the, you know, Boston Pops and barbecuing, beyond the celebration with fireworks, is this realization that we experience freedom now because others exercise their freedom in loving and sacrificial service to the nation and for their ideals. The theme of freedom and love are major components of the book of Galatians. They're also major components of what we have been seeking to pursue in our Summer in the City refugee project. And as we open up this sermon, I think it would be also very appropriate to spend a few minutes making some comments about this refugee project, which is about to launch. And to do so, I want to play a video that Scott Cole, one of the leaders of the project, passed along to me, that was aired recently on a local news station.
They put their lives at risk working for the U.S. military in Iraq. Now they're trying to rebuild their lives here in Massachusetts.
I was surprised by this number. Nearly 700 Iraqi refugees came to the state last year. But as Kelly Tuthill discovered, for many of them, the American dream has become a new nightmare.
Ahmed Amasawari and his four-year-old daughter head to a Chelsea relief agency for clothes.
Oh, this one's cute.
Food and English classes.
Who is the tallest student in our class?
As Ahmed tries to rebuild a life for his wife and four children, he fled Iraq after being shot while working as a State Department driver.
12 bullets in his stomach and his leg.
Ahmed has struggled since he arrived here nearly a year ago and can no longer afford his $1,100 Chelsea rent.
They told us, you will have a house and a job.
Now she lost her job.
Other Iraqi refugees tell similar stories. The government subsidies don't cover high Boston area rents. Jobs are hard to find.
We are see a hard time in my country and see a hard time here.
Awatif al-Badri fled Iraq after militias killed her 23-year-old son for working as a translator with the U.S. Army.
The last thing, take my home and tell us to leave the home. If you don't leave it, we will kill you.
A spokesman told News Center 5 the State Department will review the U.S. refugee resettlement program and the challenges that refugees face given the current economic downturn. That review may come too late for Hamid Nassif, who brought his five children, including 10-year-old Batal, here in September. Through a translator, he says the U.S. promised
to find a job, to learn you the language, to assist you with anything.
With no job, Hamid can no longer afford their $1,600 Everett apartment.
This family, as well as Ahmed's, are both due in court on Thursday, facing eviction hearings.
Scary. خايفين.
خايفين من المستقبل.
Yeah, they scared from the future.
There is no answer. No answer. You must do it something for these families.
I'm Kelly Tuthill, News Center 5.
Wouldn't it be?
These are very haunting words. There is no answer. There is no answer. We actually want to say there is an answer. And we even more so want to be a part of the answer. Now, you'll see that we've been talking about various events that will be part of the Summer in the City project. It's not really one project, it's a series of events and experiences that we have in order to reach out to these refugee communities in Boston. It begins next week on Friday with an immersion retreat. On Friday night, there'll be movie and ice cream and watching and discussing documentary clips about refugees and their particular plights and how we can be involved. Then Saturday, you'll see there are a variety of guest speakers that are coming, some in-house and others experts in the area that will be coming on and to help train us on what it means to reach out to refugees in general, but specifically to those who come from Muslim backgrounds and their particular answers. And here you'll find out the who, the what, the where, the whens, the whys of our population of refugees in Boston, and how as followers of Jesus we can meet those needs. And Sunday we'll have an opportunity to go visit a mosque, enjoy a lunch at a Middle Eastern restaurant with a local refugee family who will share their story with participants in this immersion retreat. I want you to save the date on July 4th. Our family will be there as well, where we'll picnic with two of the families that are actually in this video are coming to our 4th of July picnic in Danahy Park, and you can be a part of it for part of the day or the whole day. And July 7th, we'll have an opportunity to bless a particular refugee, Iraqi refugee family, by throwing a baby shower for them, providing food and clothing and other needs, not only for this baby, but for the other kids in their family. If you want to be a part of any or all of it, come down to the Welcome Center after the service, and there's a table there that you can learn about more of this information. This is not just a service announcement. It really does fit in to the sermon, because these are questions of freedom, of love, of service. How do we, as believers, living with extraordinary freedom in our lives, disposable income and time, a wealth of experiences and gifts, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus, experiencing the free grace of God in a world with tragic need? Tonight's passage, there are three principles that we're going to look at, and each principle flows into the other. First, that we are called to be free. And then we are free to love. And then we love as we live by the Spirit. Called to be free, free to love, and love as we live by the Spirit. I want to invite us to take a moment to pray. Now, it might not be a refugee issue that motivates you. There might be a broken relationship in your family that needs the work of God's grace and the empowerment of the Spirit to bring love there where love is not. It could be some other issue that has gripped you. Whatever it is in your life personally or within the city or nationally, let's take a moment to pray that God would empower us by His Spirit to be His people, and that the gift of God's grace would be spread. Lord, Your word says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. But what are we to do with this freedom? Who are we to become? How do we marshal all the resources and gifts that You have bestowed upon us? What does it mean that You, Jesus, would be exalted in our lives as we fulfill the law of love And how, O Lord, are we to love those who are so difficult to love in our lives? Teach us to be empowered by your Spirit. Release us to be your people in this world, followers of Jesus with a kind of love that turns the world upside down and declares that God is here among us. We pray this in Jesus' name, that he would be magnified and receive all the glory. Amen. Paul begins with a very bold and succinct statement in verse 13, which I didn't really get the chance to cover all that much in last week's sermon, so we've taken a little step back there, and we're going to cover verses 13 through 15 before we go on to 16 through 18. And Paul begins boldly, "You, brothers, were called to be free." But what does it mean to be called? When we speak of calling, just in our typical language, think about your small group, or think about conversations that you might have had with colleagues at work or roommates. When we typically think about finding our calling, when we use the word calling, we typically mean finding our vocational fulfillment. Calling means to us, generally, an exercise of our freedom to do the things that bring our lives meaning. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, we tend to devote very significant time and energy on questions of vocation. You might take a Myers-Briggs test to figure out that, well, I'm an extrovert with a little bit of smattering of organizational skill, and how do I combine all of that to find that perfect job that will be satisfying to me? So we typically mean calling as something dealing with our occupation, utilizing our talents, and fulfilling our lives. Calling about self-fulfillment, what I was made to do, with the emphasis on I. Calling in the Bible, however, speaks of a very different reality. It's not about occupation, but about theology and ethics. It's really not about what I should be doing with respect to my resume and my job. It's more about who am I in the presence of God and in connection with other people. So I want to make three very quick observations about calling. What does calling mean in Scripture? First, calling is about God. God is the one who calls. God summons us to himself. And so you have in Romans chapter 1, verse 6, "You also are among those who were called to belong to the Lord Jesus." So whatever calling is about, it is first and foremost about God, not about us. It's about our belonging to God, with the emphasis being God. Because it is God as the one who summons us, the one who calls us. So calling is less about our mission and more about our submission to God. Freedom from sin and freedom to submit our lives to God. Whatever calling means in Scripture, and however we work it out in our vocation, calling first is about God and our submission to God. Second, calling is about God's grace. We've already seen the idea of calling in Galatians chapter 1, when Paul talks to the Galatians, reminding them of the one who called you in the grace of Christ. And then referring to his own conversion, he says, "He had called me by his grace." Now, typically when we talk about grace, whether we're talking about it in a Bible study or trying to explain the concept of grace to those who are inquiring about the Christian faith, we usually describe grace as something like this. It's God's free gift of salvation to us, or God's unmerited favor toward us. And of course, this is true, but it's only partly true. Grace is not primarily a gift we get from God. Rather, it is the gift of God himself. And as long as we think about grace as the free gift of salvation only, as long as we think about it as a commodity that we get from God, we'll always run the risk of viewing Christianity as fire insurance. Right? We just get salvation from God freely. He gives it to us freely. We get salvation from God so we can avoid hell and get to heaven, and it becomes for us fire insurance. Or it becomes for us license for abuse. If God's grace is really that free, can't we just simply take the salvation and run? What prevents us from continuing to sin? And this notion of grace might be responded to by just, oh, okay, I know God saves you by grace, but we got to throw these regulations to keep you in check. Because God's grace is free, but you might run amok. You might say, well, if it's free, then I can just keep on sinning and then get more grace from God. And part of our reaction would be, whoa, 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 wait a second. Let's put some boundaries around this and create some laws and regulations to keep you in check. But this is, in and of itself, not an inappropriate response of grace, to grace. Grace comes in the context of a relationship with God. It is the gift of God himself that expresses his sovereign pleasure, that manifests his empowering presence in our lives. Grace brings the freedom to enjoy God. It's not something I just get from God. It is God himself. It is the experience of his pleasure. It is his empowering presence that accompanies us. It's just not like a Hallmark card of friendship that's sent to us. It's actually having the friend show up on our doorstep in a moment of tragedy and embrace us. That empowering, life-giving presence, that with it comes a response of loyalty that just makes sense. To be embraced by God in this fashion is to want to return that embrace. So calling is about God. Calling is about God's grace. Calling is about God's grace that results in service. This relational aspect of grace, not just a gift that we get from God, not just unmerited favor, a free gift of salvation, but God himself personally coming to express his pleasure toward us, manifesting his power, embracing us with that power. That's why Paul talks about God's grace being sufficient for me, because power is perfected in weakness. It is God's empowering presence. It is his sovereign pleasure in our lives. But because grace is always about relationship, calling is not just simply about God and humans, but it's also about people. And that's why Paul naturally follows up, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love." Paul describes this appropriate use of freedom with the command, "Serve. Serve one another." And this command, "serve," it has great irony to it. There are a number of words that could be used for serve. In fact, the word deacon is related to a word in Greek for service. Deacons are people who serve the church. People who, like we saw tonight, are commissioned to care for those in our midst. But that's not the word that Paul uses here. Paul uses the word serve here. That's the same for the word for slavery. Paul is calling us to be slaves, to put ourselves in that kind of service, indebted to others in a profound way. Paul is making this pun. If the Galatians are so resolved about being enslaved, then don't be enslaved to the law, circumcision with all its regulations and stipulations. You want to be a slave? Fine. Be a slave to the law of love. Here is an acceptable slavery. If you just can't help yourself, you want to be enslaved, go ahead. Here's a slavery that's acceptable. That's why Paul, elsewhere in Romans, describes believers as slaves to righteousness, who carry no other debt than the debt to love one another. That's the only debt that you have. Luther put it this way: every Christian is perfectly free to be his own Lord. And every Christian is perfectly free to be the servant of all. How do you use your freedom in Christ? We'll take on the debt to love one another. Or in Colossians chapter 3, he describes it as, you have no bonds except the bond of love. Using this imagery of chains as if you're being handcuffed to one another. He's calling you to be handcuffed to each other in this bond of loving unity. Let me picture that. The people next to you, you're just handcuffed to them. If they go down, you're going to go down too, because you're cuffed together. And if you rise up, they rise with you, linked together in that fashion. Is this our mindset? Is this how we approach calling? Finding uses for our gifts and our talents so that the world might experience what it means to take their freedom from slavery and submit themselves to God. And in the submission of God, finding not something onerous, but finding the liberating grace of God's sovereign pleasure and empowering presence. And having been embraced that way by God, to have as the most natural response a desire to embrace others, to link ourselves to one another in bonds of loving grace. This is what it means to have a call from God. And it is a call that every one of us has in equal measure, equal force in our lives. But how do you live this calling out? And Paul goes on, find our calling in this freedom to love others. In verse 14, the entire law is summed up in this single command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. Last week, Paul sternly warned that with circumcision comes the obligation to keep the whole law. It was entering into a mindset, if you allow yourself to be circumcised, you're embracing all the stipulations, all the rituals of the Old Testament law. It's a mindset that seeks to earn God's favor, to acquire good standing because you have reserved some effort, some dignity of your own, saying, I contribute this. Paul now invites the Galatians to say, well, you want to keep the whole law? I will show you a way to keep the whole law. You can keep the whole law, the spirit and the intention of the law, by loving your neighbor as yourself. A quotation from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. One that is cited as a fundamental principle of the Old Testament law. In fact, Jesus himself responds to a question. When he was asked, what is the most important commandment? He responds, the most important one is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. And notice how he links them two together. He doesn't say there are no greater commandments than these two. He says there is no greater commandment than these. The two cannot be separated in Jesus' mind. Loving your neighbor, loving God, two sides of one coin, and therefore can be called one commandment. This is not novel to Jesus. When the great Rabbi Hillel, who predates Jesus by a couple of decades, when he was asked to sum up the entire Torah, he interpreted the basic sentiment of Leviticus chapter 19 by saying, that which is hateful to you, do not do to your fellow. This is the whole Torah. The rest of it is explanation. Go and learn. Some have called Hillel's statement the silver rule. Don't do unto others what you wouldn't want them to do unto you. Jesus improves on this reading of Leviticus chapter 19 by giving us the golden rule. So in everything, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For this sums up all the law and the prophets. Paul makes this point here that there's a difference between following the law in order to be religious and fulfilling the law because you are already righteous. Because the law of God lives and dwells in you. He's making a point that was prophesied a long time ago about the coming of Jesus in Jeremiah chapter 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This, however, is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will someone teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. Paul is taking on this very point in Jeremiah 31, that the law is no longer written on stones given to Moses. The law is now, through the Holy Spirit, written on the human heart, the tablet of our soul. And that's why we're able to fulfill the law. Because in this new covenant, the law is not something external to us. The law is now infused in us in the presence of God's empowering spirit. So I want to challenge us this week. You know, several years ago, there was that whole "What Would Jesus Do" movement, and people had their little bracelets, WWJD. I think we need to bring back a little bit of "What Would Jesus Do?" What would it look like this coming week to apply the silver rule in our lives? Maybe there are some folks in your life that just, your relationship is so difficult, you can't get to the golden rule. All you can muster up is the silver rule. You know, I just don't do to that person what you wouldn't want done to you. Every instinct in you wants to say that unkind word, to respond to their jibes and criticisms and nagging spirit with equally barbed words. Pray that the law would be written on your heart, that you would not respond in ways that you don't want in your own life. I suspect that all of us have at least one relationship in our life that is so fractured, so difficult, so painful, that every encounter we have with that person, somewhere lurking in the back of our mind is a clock that starts ticking. And you just know, I can only spend 10 minutes in this person's presence before I start fuming. You're probably thinking of that person right now. What would it look like for you to pray diligently? Ask the Lord diligently, write the law of love in my heart and begin to rewrite my anger. Delete it, write over it. What would it look like? Perhaps there's another person in your life. The relationship's just okay, but you need to take it to the next level. Maybe you're in a small group together and you're used to swapping prayer requests, but you're not loving that person toward this calling to be free in Christ, engaged and involved in that person's life in such a fashion that they honestly walk better, look more Christ-like, have the law of love written in their lives because of your presence. You have not handcuffed yourselves to one another in bonds of loving grace. And you need to go the extra mile and go to the golden rule. I have so often, these past couple of years, have gotten requests for people, for mentors. People are always asking me, "Oh, could you just help me find someone to build into my life?" I have almost never gotten a request from someone to be a mentor. I just want to build into other people's lives. I want to find people that I can love. I almost always get requests. I want to find a small group where I can grow. I almost never get a request. I want to find a small group that I can help them to grow. Unless the person has a little bit of an ego issue, you know, and then they're like, well, I don't know. You need to think about the golden rule. What does it mean to have that Christ-like attitude? Say, I might not have a mentor, but that doesn't prevent me from mentoring others. I might not have someone that is loving me the way that Jesus loves me in this church, but that doesn't prevent you from loving others. What does it mean to be bond to each other in the love of Jesus? And this love, the freedom to love this way, really, it's only going to come about by the gift of God's Spirit. Finding our calling in freedom and a kind of freedom to love requires walking by the Spirit. And so Paul makes the statement, so now I say to you, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. What Paul is doing in Galatians is he's moving in waves. In chapters 2 and 3, the language of Galatians was dominated by words like justification and righteousness. And then that kind of language gave way to language of freedom. And so in chapter 4, freedom was spoken about over and over and over again. Now in the second half of chapter 5 and then into chapter 6, you no longer hear words of justification or righteousness or of freedom itself. Now you hear language of the Spirit. It's as if Paul is saying, now here is the secret. Here is what is going to enable you to live out the righteousness that Christ has infused your life with. Here is what's going to enable you to live out the freedom of grace that God has summoned you, called you to. It will be a work of God's Spirit in your life. As moment by moment, you trust in Him. One great Christian writer of a previous era, Tozer, had this prayer. Lord, I do not pray for a holy life. I pray for a holy minute. I love it. Because it is a recognition that all I have now is the next minute, really. And for that next minute, with the might of my faith and the empowerment of God's grace, I want it to be a holy minute. I'll let the rest of life take care of itself. But for this minute, as I'm sitting across this person in small group or next to this person in the pew and wondering what I'm going to do after the service, am I going to invite people into my life or just run away and go off and do my own thing? Just give me a holy minute. Or when I'm in the midst of talking through, you want to apply the sermon and you're just on the phone with that one person that just totally annoys you because you want to apply the sermon. Conversation's good for 3 minutes, and then it's starting to deteriorate. Lord, just give me a holy minute. This next minute, make it a holy moment, infused by your Spirit. Because Paul recognizes there is a battle. The opposition between flesh and spirit is starkly drawn here. They are adversaries. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do what you want. Now, scholars have offered all kinds of suggestions as to what this latter phrase means. You do not do what you want. The previous stuff, that's all clear. Flesh, spirit, this drive in the human nature to oppose the works of God, the propensities in our lives, the inclinations in our lives to harm and hurt other people, to pursue our own calling and desires. All this, we understand that, being opposed to the work of God's Spirit. That makes sense. But what's this phrase, so that you do not do what you want? Some scholars have suggested that, well, what this phrase means is that the believer is opposed by the Spirit so that he's not able to do what his better nature wants him to do. The flesh just trips him up. I don't think this is what Paul means, because it seems to fly in the face of everything that Paul writes. Paul never affords the flesh that kind of authority. He may not be a triumphalist saying that, oh, life is all hunky-dory and fine, but he is extremely confident in the transformative power of the gospel. So I can't believe that Paul would, in the end, give victory to the sinful nature. Others maybe have flipped to the other side and said, well, you know, the believer who sided with the Spirit and opposes the flesh, they're not going to yield to the sinful nature. So they're not going to do what their sinful nature wants to do, their natural inclinations of sin. They're not going to do that. I think that also misses the point. Because what Paul describes in verse 17 is not about victory, but the nature of the battle itself. I think what Paul is getting at is that the believer's life is a battleground between sinful nature and the Spirit. And they're constantly opposed to each other, so that you really are never free from opposition. If in your better moments of faith and grace you side with the Spirit, the sinful nature is always going to be there to try to trip you up. And in your lower moments, when you side with the sinful nature, the Spirit is always going to be there to woo you back, so that you will not be free of a guilty conscience. You will have that nagging voice of the Spirit calling you back. Why? Why would you want to do this? The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. It seeks to thwart the Spirit. The Spirit likewise. And we are in the midst of that battle. And yet, Paul describes our situation not as a helpless person in the middle between the demon and the angel on the two shoulders. No, our predisposition is to walk by the Spirit, to be given that freedom. Where there was no choice, you only had sinful nature, no Spirit. Now you actually have a choice, because the law of God is written on your heart. The law of love, the law that beckons to us, love one another because Christ has loved you. Love because that is the final word. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Love sums up the whole law because love is the final word of God in our lives. Jason Tuskies was a 17-year-old high school student. He was very close to his mother and brother and his wheelchair-bound father. But he loved to scuba dive and swim. He was an expert swimmer. He left home one Tuesday morning to explore an underwater grotto that he had heard about. And his plan was to come back home in time to celebrate his mother's birthday that evening and go out to dinner with the family. And as Jason explored the underwater cave, he became lost. And then, in a panic, he got himself wedged in a narrow passageway. When he realized that he was trapped, well, he took off his air tank, unsheathed his diver's knife, and wrote a message on that air tank. His last message: I love you, Mom, Dad, and Christian. Then he ran out of air and died. There's something about the dying moment that distills what is important, that helps you summarize what you want your life to stand for, what a call really is about. When Jesus died, when he breathed his last, that's when God took out the knife and he etched on our soul his lasting message. I love you. Now go and do likewise. Let us pray. Almighty God, who in Christ gave the final and definitive word of love, who seeks to write on our heart this law of love. We love because you first loved us. We ask to be called to the freedom to love others. And we fully confess that in our sinful nature, of our own accord, this would not happen. So call us to live that holy minute, infused and filled by your Spirit this coming week. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, Lord and Savior. Amen.